Non. Just going to get a report. The last we heard, who was the last one to talk with Ruth? Did you talk with Ruth?
I saw her this morning.
Did you see her this morning? Amelia, you were sitting with her. Where's Amelia? Where'd Amelia go?
She's in the nursery.
Okay. She was up there with her today, wasn't she?
She was up there with her all day.
Everything went well with the operation, and it looks like she may be going home tomorrow. Just have to wait and see how she comes off of this, the knockout thing. And then we've been praying for Justin and for his whole family, as recently found out that your father has his pancreatic cancer. It's in stage 4. They are going to try to treat.
Okay.
And they are going to try to treat it with chemo. But they're not going to try to operate.
Yeah, they're going to try to shrink it, and then they're going to go back in there and hopefully remove what's left of the pancreas.
Right. And we're just really praying that the Lord's going to use this in your mother and father's life to just draw them close to Him. We know that they haven't really been attending church, but they are at this point open and receptive to the prayers. And you had an opportunity to talk to your dad about Christ and about salvation, and he seemed to agree with everything that you were saying, and so that's a very positive sign. And then of course your brother, who is now 22, is going through a real rough time with this, as he is living at home, and it just hit him pretty hard, didn't it? And yet he has not received the Lord yet, that we know of. So we just really need to pray for Justin's whole family. And Ray, Roxanne had gone in for...
She had a PET scan today.
Mm-hmm.
We won't know anything more until tomorrow. We'll meet with the surgeon tomorrow and find out what's going on.
Okay, so...
All the tests that they just have done this week.
Let's remember them in prayer.
What we do know was the one thing they found was cancer. Topical cancer, mm-hmm. that they said, so it was treatable. But that's all we know. We don't have anything more.
Okay. I'm so glad it's in the Lord's hands, and we can trust in Him. I was just thinking, I'll call him Buster or your dad, whichever way you want me to go with it. But I was thinking in the hospital, there he was in the hospital, and they'd given him pain medicine. So they give him this button to push, and of course he's pushing, not feeling any relief. And they gave him the wrong thing to push. So, just reminds you that, and no wonder he wasn't feeling any relief, But it just reminds you that the Lord does this in subtle ways, doesn't he? He just reminds us that you can't put your trust in man, but the Lord you can. And I'm so thankful for that. Steve, I was wondering if you would open us up and pray for these that particular.
Dear Lord, you've heard us talk tonight about Ruth, Roxanne, Buster. Lord, we just lift them all up to you. Mm-hmm. Just pray, Lord, that the doctors will have you. They'll understand that you are the power, that you are the one that does the healing. Lord, we just pray that if it is your will, that you will heal, you will offer that healing to all of them. Lord, we just pray for the families. Just give them strength as they go through these times. Lord, we know that your plan is so much better than our plan, and we're just thankful for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 44. So if you'll turn there with me, we start a new chapter. And it's going to be an interesting night tonight, because we're going to walk through certain things and talk about certain things. And actually, I'm going to ask you, and it looks like some of you already have a piece of paper and a pen. We're not going to quiz you on what you already know. Although, what's chapter 7 about? But what we are going to do is ask you to recount this past year. And in particular, the trials that have been hitting you. And really, the closer you could get to this week, this past week, and some of us, it may be that the intensity of our trials happened this past week. Think about one or two really whoppers And, you know, if you don't have a Whopper, we'll go for a Class B trial. But but if you can go with the A, then that's good. But what I want you to do is just list it. List one or two just really big ones. Now, you're not going to turn them in. You're not going to tell anybody about it. So this is between you and the Lord. And I'm not going to ask you to share about it, although you may want to, and that would be fine too. But just take a moment. Think over the past year in particular. Once again, the closer to this past week or the past month would be better because it's fresh on your mind. And just list one or two that just really have impacted you. And I'm not talking about, well, you know, I've kind of figured out it's such a wonderful thing that this trial. No, I'm talking about impacted you. Wow, that one really hit me. And there are some trials out there that just plain sucker punch you, right? You didn't even see it coming. And so if you just kind of write down one or two of those big trials that you're going through this year, and the more recent, the better, this would be a good time to do it. Just take a few minutes to do that, and I'm going to not be talking while you're doing it. It's hard to imagine that God has actually called us, that we're really a special people. This is accentuated very powerfully in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in particular verse 9. And Peter says, you are a chosen people. Now Jesus makes it clear that the way is narrow and few there are that go into eternal life. The way is broad and many there are that go to the way of eternal destruction. So the very fact that we're rescued, that's a privileged position. Think about it. I mean, it's no wonder, as we've often commented, that John says, I just can't believe that we're sons. So you are very peculiar and very honored to be holding this position. I mean, if you get it, you know, John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. They get it. They recognize. My sister had sent me an email and told me that a bunch of sheep had been hanging around her house, which is not unusual in Switzerland in the little villages. And she said they were hanging around. They hadn't seen the shepherd in quite some time, and it had been about a month. And finally, all of a sudden, this truck pulls up, and the sheep start rallying. Now, there have been other trucks and other vehicles that have been going through, but sheep didn't move, didn't budge, didn't stop eating. But they hear this truck and they start rallying, they start gathering together. And as soon as the shepherd gets out of the truck and starts letting the back down, he starts talking with somebody, and as he's talking, not even calling the sheep yet, but as he's talking, the sheep are coming in the truck. Just recognizing his voice. And there they all just pile right in the truck. My sister said others had tried to rally those sheep and move them, and they just couldn't get them to move. But that shepherd comes, and that's it. There they are in the truck. So it's a good reminder. And, you know, God has given us special ears and special desires. And, you know, when we heard that plan of salvation, we just came. We are special people. We forget that. Paul writes in Philippians, look, he who began a good work in you is going to finish it. So it's not like, you know, I saved him, but whoa, they're not going to amount to anything. He's going to make it amount to something. And he's doing a work in your life. Now, granted, the things that are happening in your life, it just sure doesn't seem like it. Especially the difficulties that come in your life. You're saying, well, if this is special, I don't think I'm liking it. Because special means the suffering and these trials and these tribulations, And in many respects, I think that Judea was feeling that way. The problem was is that they were getting arrogant. And their arrogance was separating them from God and was drawing the people away. God says, we're just going to have to go through a difficult time. But it's for a purpose. And you remember reading chapter 43, in which he says, I've called you for a special purpose. That is to, do you remember the word that was repeated? Redeem. I called you to redeem you, right? I mean, that's why he called us, to redeem us. We're a special people to be redeemed. Now, are we redeemed around the trials or are we redeemed through the trials? So it doesn't matter if the overwhelming flood, it doesn't matter if the intense fire, actually, he's going to take us through it. So he has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just stay right there. Go through it. Isaiah is writing this, and you know, as you read many of the, and you understand many of the backgrounds of the prophets, most of them were basically common Joes. I mean, really didn't have any background. Amos was basically a farmer of sorts, gathering of fruits, sycamores. And, you have people like Jacob, who is just a herdsman. Abraham really was basically a herdsman, although got pretty good at it, and had an abundance. Moses, when rejected by the Pharaoh, an outcast, so to speak, ends up being a plain old shepherd. Jesus picks these guys that are fishermen and does great work. Zechariah wasn't much but a farmer. Elisha was a guy that was behind a plow when he was called, if you think about it. Tax collector. These are average guys. They did not have a quote-unquote formal training, but God picked them for that reason, so that they might manifest his power and his calling. And once again, we oftentimes quote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he chooses those that are weak and foolish. And oftentimes he chooses train wrecks. And that's what many of us are. In a way, Paul was that way. If you read about, here's a guy that thought he was going one way and found out he was going just the opposite. And a Christian hater, of all things. You wouldn't think that you would call a Christian hater to minister to Christians, to build a church, to love them, to be like a nursing mother. And yet, that's exactly who was called. This Paul, this Saul that was going in ravaging the churches. And Paul makes a statement in 1 Timothy, you know, God knew what he was doing when he called me. Because God was choosing somebody for a particular mission. God knows what he's doing. He's calling us. And he's calling us that we might manifest his glory in the sense that we're going to proclaim, he redeemed me. And he redeemed me through the trials. And he's always calling you to take you through the trials. But what we're going to be looking at tonight is not only that, but that plus something. And that is that God has called us not only to redeem us, to proclaim his power, to proclaim his glory, in that he can redeem us through anything. And you know, I think the marvelous testimony of Jesus going into Sheol is God saying, there's one more thing that I need to prove that I can get somebody through. And he takes him through the very heart of Sheol and resurrects Jesus from the dead. And he goes, that was it. That's it. There's nothing else that I can go through. But, you know. So we understand that God has called us to go through these difficulties. That Christians really aren't people that are unscathed by problems. Probably just the contrary. Christians are oftentimes the ones that go through the most difficult. And it's one of the reasons why we're the people that are usually on our knees. Because we've gone through some difficulties. So it doesn't matter if you're a woman at the well in Samaria. It doesn't matter if you're a very smart, intelligent Nicodemus. Most of us have been through something that has caused us to come on and fall on our knees and turn to the Lord. That's the one thing we have in common. But the way that we got there and the circumstances in which we got were are manifold. They're very different. Now, what he's going to be stating in this next chapter, and this is a key point, what he's going to be stating in this next chapter, in chapter 44, is that he's not only called us to proclaim his glory, but he's called us to minister to others. He's actually called us to be servants. So not only are we shining examples of, whoa, he can save anybody, and he can save them through this, but he's called us that he might train us to be servants for his glory, to actually minister to people. Now, what I asked you to do tonight was to list the trials that you're going through. I can't overemphasize this. Your trials are going to be defining your ministry. God defines your ministry through your trials. We're going to be looking at that as we go. But the point of the matter is that we oftentimes look at trials as, whoa, that's the furthest thing that I want to have is a trial. And God says, no, no, no. That's how I'm directing you through that trial. I'm preparing you through that trial. It's that trial that's necessary in your life. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage. We're going to look at a particular story that I think brings this point out. And then we're also going to look at a lot of scripture that really emphasizes this as we go. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 44. And as he turns to Jacob and now calls him, you're my servant. Now the one thing that we know very clearly is that Jacob has not, or Israel has not, or Judea has not been calling on God. He just stated that in chapter 43. It's almost as if he says, you haven't been calling me. I mean, I have great things in store for you, but you haven't been calling me. I can save you, but you haven't called me. So you now come at the end of the chapter in chapter 43, and he goes, would I have to wipe you out before you admit that you're a sinner? Do I have to wipe you off the face of the earth? But no, I won't do that. You're not destined for destruction. You're destined for discipline, and you're going to go through the ringer. But you're not destined, far from destruction. You're not destined for that. And I know some of us, we feel like we're going through the ringer, and we feel like, well, I must be destined for destruction because that's where I'm heading. And God says, no, that's not what you're one of mine. If you've been chosen, if you're a believer, you're not destined for that. You're destined to be used by God. Most of us are familiar with the passage in John chapter 15 where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you to produce something and that production would be eternal. I chose you for a reason. You're not an accident. And what he's going to state at the very beginning of this particular chapter is, you're my servant, and I knew what I was doing all along. I know, once again, there are times we feel like, why did you choose me, and do you really know who I am? Because if you did, I don't think you would have picked me. You know, it's sort of like those teams that they're in school, and you know, the last one, and you know, sometimes you end up the last one, and you go, just throw them on that team. Sometimes you feel that way in God's kingdom. You know, you're just kind of, well, maybe you're on some team. You're kind of floating out there, this nebulous cloud, and God says, no, no, no. I know where you are. We just sang that wonderful song. He knows my name. And he has a purpose for us. And I'm so glad we're not accidents, and I'm so glad we're not, bumps in this cosmic highway, but that God has a plan for us that is before the foundation of the world. This is exactly what he's saying to Jacob. And the reason I love Isaiah so much is because he's talking to a people that have royally blown it. They have messed it up. It seems like every single turn they're doing something wrong. And even as we had read about Hezekiah, and here Hezekiah, just give me a little bit longer to live. And God does. He grants them that little bit longer, doesn't he? And then he has a son, and his son's name is, remember his son, Manasseh? who then becomes king and really a wicked, wicked king. You know, historically it's understood that Manasseh was the one that killed Isaiah. That as Hebrews says, some were sawn in two, and most people feel that they made reference to Isaiah because from what tradition says, Manasseh sawed Isaiah in two with a wooden saw so that it'd be more painful. Nevertheless, it's Isaiah that writes this book. And it's Isaiah that was ministering to his father, Hezekiah. It was Isaiah that was the one that proclaimed, you're going to be living longer. And certainly it's Isaiah that gives us the wonderful hope that God has a plan for us. And it's a glorious one. Isaiah chapter 44, he starts off this way. But now listen, O Jacob. Now I like where, you know, we're really coming off of 43, and he says, you never call me. So I'll call you. And he turns to him and he says, now hear this. Listen, Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. You almost get the feeling that God is shaking him. Do you know who you are? Why haven't you called me? You know, we as believers need to be shaken by God, I think. I mean, His Word is doing this to us. Do you have any idea who you are? You're a child of the King. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb, who will help you. One of our favorite passages is Psalm 139, isn't it? Wove us in our mother's womb. And every day, everything about our life was written before there was yet one day in our life. What a wonderful, wonderful psalm that is. What he's clarifying is what? You think I'm going to spend this much time on you and have no purpose for you? That you're just going to be a discard? What? That you were chosen before the foundation of the world and you don't think you are planned? No, no. You're planned. Who formed you from the womb. Who will help you. You can put in there the word aid, but you can also put the word support. I think many times we feel like, you know, is God really for me? But as we quoted with the psalmist, this I know. God is for me, and He will support you. He desires to do this. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Once again, repeat it again. My servant. So what is he emphasizing? We're going to get you busy. I'm not just calling you to redeem you. I'm calling you to get you to work. We got stuff to do. We're going to get busy. I'm reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that there, beginning with verse 14, it talks about the fact that we shouldn't be bound together with unbelievers, what fellowship is like with darkness. You know the passage. And then he uses this one particular phrase, or what does Belial, you remember the word there? Belial have in common with the Christ? Belial. You see that particular word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament quite frequently, especially when it's in the book of Samuel, but also I think in Deuteronomy, I think it's at least used once, making reference to, and in the NAS, actually you won't see the word Belial, you'll see another word that is the word that describes it, and that is worthless one. It is another word for Satan himself, worthless one. God has not called us to be worthless. That's Belial. What fellowship has light with darkness or worthlessness with a believer? Because we actually have a purpose to our life. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 5. Make the most of your time. Isn't that what it says? Because the days are evil. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, about what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Be filled with the Spirit. But don't be drunk with wine, for that is waste. You've wasted your life away. Scripture says, Titus chapter 3, we once were foolish too, wasting our lives away. But not anymore. It's almost like God saying, it's time to get to work. You've played around enough. Your life is wasted enough. Let's get something done. Let's get something done of great value. And the wonderful thing is that God has chosen us for this thing, to produce stuff for eternity. What a wild thought. I can't think of anything greater to do. I mean, everything else is just a waste of time. His statement is, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Why would he throw in that particular word at this time? Does anybody know? Seems to make an inference of that, Yeshurun, yeah. Oftentimes very similar to Yisrael, but has a different bent. Actually, it's only mentioned four times in the Old Testament. Most of the times it's in the book of Deuteronomy. But here in Isaiah it's mentioned one time. His emphasis and the word itself is directly translated, "O upright one." It is a title of honor. It's also a title of affection. A title of honor and title of affection. But more specifically, it's almost like God saying, "You know, you old Jacob supplanter, I know how you started off, you old conniver you, you old crooked geezer, but I'm going to straighten you up because I've destined you to be straight. And I've destined you to be, and you know, all of us have come through, you know, that crooked road." But it's like God is saying, "Stand up. We're going to do things right now. From now on, we're going to do things right." And just by virtue of him calling us, by virtue of him saying so, it's going to happen. You say, "Well, how in the world is that going to happen? Because, you know, I'm not that straight." And he says, "I'm going to pour forth my spirit in you." That's a wonderful power of the Spirit of God that can change the heart of man and that can change everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that we can't confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God changes the heart of man. Unless the Spirit of God changes us, it's not going to happen. Can a leopard change his spots, as the prophet says? It's very difficult for a rich man to go to heaven. But with God, all things are possible. Praise God for his power of his Spirit. And that's the very next phrase, verse 3, isn't it? "For I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground." Why would he actually use that kind of metaphor at this point in time? Do you remember as we were talking how he's going to do the rescue job? So that picture's already in their minds. That's exactly what he's going to do, is the waters are going to be rerouted so that the enemy can come in and overtake Babylon and then start the process of Israel going back home. They're going to see water in a dry land. And God says, "How do you think that happened? That was my hand. I'm the God of all creation, and I'm the one that tells these commanders what to do." And before it even happened, he's telling them what's going to happen in the future. Can you imagine seeing this thing take place as the scripture is fresh in your mind? And you're going, "It's just like he said. It was just like he said." But he takes this analogy even further as he begins to tell us what's going to happen. And as it becomes a metaphor of sorts, or an analogy of sorts, to describe what he's going to do in their lives. And so we pick up in verse 3. "For I will pour out water in a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground." It's almost as if, you know, thirsty land, dry ground, isn't it a shame that we have to get dried in order to appreciate water, in order to appreciate refreshment? But I'll tell you, that dry ground just drinks it up and just, whoa. How can that happen? And it's just such a wonderful, refreshing thing, isn't it? "And streams on a dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water." Another psalm, one of our favorites, is Psalm chapter 1, isn't it? "Be like a tree firmly planted by the waters. Brings forth fruits in its season. Whatever he does will prosper." He gives an interesting analogy. You're gonna be popping up like these poplar trees, or in some cases, I think it's translated willows. But the point is beautiful trees of shade, you know, in the midst of a desert land. But if you have a stream going by, they start popping up. And that's the way you're gonna be. And he uses the analogy, you're gonna be like right beside the grass. And you look at the grass, and of course Isaiah as well as Peter and many of them quote Isaiah in this, all flesh is like grass. So he's going, that grass, you know, the sun rises with a scorching wind, and all of a sudden that grass and the flower and the beauty of it fades away. But look at that tree. Wow, it just keeps going. And a tree is a symbol of strength. A tree is a symbol of something that's lasting, something that's strong. Right next to the grass, you see this tree popping up. Bam. He says, that's where you're going to be. I know you're going through a difficult time, but I'm telling you, I'm going to refresh you, and you're going to start popping up. You upright man, you upright woman, you, and I'm going to use you to be a shade and a blessing to many people. You're going to be a bulwark of strength, and your work's going to be enduring simply because I pour forth my spirit on you. That's what I'm going to do in your life. Those are comforting words, isn't it? And this is what's going to happen. This one will say, I am the Lord's. The phrase in the Hebrew makes emphasis that it's going to be a common thing to say, I am the Lord's. In other words, people are not going to be ashamed of saying that. As many of them were going around saying that they were following other gods, he says, oh no, the day is coming when everybody's going to say, oh no, I'm the Lord's. I'm reminded of in Timothy where it says, I think it's in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, this, by this common confession, he uses a phrase, common confession. It's amazing that you can get people from all walks of life, all over the world, having one common confession. Or as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of first importance, this thing of first importance, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose again. This common confession. And that you can get all these people, and do you believe that? Yes, I believe that. It doesn't matter where they are in the world. And by this common confession, we are united. And we embrace each other and the Lord. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. The phrase there is giving reference to the fact that they're going to identify with Jacob, and the name Jacob will be so identifiable as having a close relationship with God that it's like saying, I love the same God Jacob does. I identify with Jacob. In other words, God says, that's how clean I'm going to make your name. That's how grand I'm going to make your name. Everybody's going to be one called Jacob. Of course, Jacob kind of has a bad rap with his name and, you know, with the reputation that he has. But no, people are going to want to identify with Jacob. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, will engrave on his hand. This is, by the way, what actually happened with servants. They would have to be branded on their hands who they belong to. But what he's saying is, they're going to write on there, belonging to the Lord. Willingly put it on their hands as they give their life fully to him. And Israel's name will be a name of what? Honor. I'm going to make you honorable. I'm going to make you a blessing. You servant, you. I can just imagine God pointing to me and goes, are you sure you're talking to me? And I know that many of us are feeling the same way. Are you sure that I'm the one? I'm often struck by a passage in Genesis, and the passages of Judah in particular. It's dealing with the person, Judah, which, interestingly enough, the name means praise Yahweh. It's a great name. So that actually the word Jew comes from Judah. That's where we get the word Jew. But I'm going to tell you, he just doesn't seem like the likely guy to be the one in which the lineage of the Messiah would come. I mean, there are 12 boys, basically. We won't do the debating over Ephraim and Manasseh and all those, but you have some other good ones. So, you know, I would have thought, well, maybe Joseph would be a good one. Or, you know, Benjamin, maybe. I mean, they were the favored kids anyway. Why not just go with them? And Joseph really has a good reputation, so he would have been the one. That's the one. Let's choose him. And, okay, Ephraim, Manasseh, one of Joseph's two kids, either one. But no, he doesn't choose him. He chooses Judah. Talk about a train wreck, right? Now listen, we know the story, so we're not going to go into a lot of detail, but I want you to turn back into Genesis chapter 38, and I want us to look at this wonderful passage so that we might see just how God can somehow pour forth refreshment upon an old dry bone and make it worth something. Make it honorable. Make it valuable. Take something that's worthless and make it into something eternal. Genesis chapter 38, and if you were to look at the end of chapter 37, well, actually, we know the story, and like I said, we won't go into a lot of detail, but the brothers were selling out their brother, Joseph. And that's in chapter 37. Now, you know, you read some of the details, you understand why they were ticked off at their brother. The father had been showing favoritism. That's not a good idea. You're just going to stir up animosity. But on top of this, you know, Joseph gets a dream, and the dream shows that everybody's bowing down to him. And instead of just, you know, enjoying the dream and believing that God somehow is going to make it, hey, he's got to tell everybody. And, you know, the more people you tell, the more embittered they get about it. I mean, just imagine somebody walking up to you and saying, you're going to bow down to me. Uh-huh, I saw that in my dream. Man, you are wallowing in that mud, kissing my feet. Are you feeling close to us? So, you can imagine how that was just seemingly making them distant. And his brothers go off and are taking the sheep into Shechem, and his father goes, I want you to check on your brothers. Now, he's the younger brother, and he's checking on the older brothers. So now you've got another problem. You know how the younger brother comes out, and I'm checking on you. Who are you, you know? Okay. So that's the picture, and he's going to Shechem. Actually, the brothers are at Shechem, but then he finds out they're not there. So there, Joseph is kind of walking around the field. So some guy notices him, and he says, what are you looking for? He goes, I'm looking for my brothers. Oh, no, they're not here. They're in another place. So he starts heading there. Finally, he sees him, and his brothers see him. That's when they start. Listen, we got to get rid of this guy. He's going to be trouble for us. And so they plan this murder thing. But Reuben sticks up and he goes, no, we don't want to kill him. Let's put him in a pit or something, but let's not kill him. Scripture's not real clear, but it seems as if Reuben kind of doesn't want to see it happen. So he walks away. Judah's still there, though, and Judah's in the thick of it. So they jump him. They throw him in the pit. It shows the callousness. Now they start eating. What do you have for lunch today? Peanut butter and jelly. Yeah. You can just see them conversing with each other, and they're their brothers in the pit. I mean, that's pretty hard-hearted if you think about it. Hungry down there? We're not. You can sense the callousness. So then Judah has an idea. Hey, we could kill him, but we wouldn't make any money on that. Let's sell him. Let's sell our brother. That's a good idea. And can't think of many more things treacherous. And I know some people probably try to read it and go, well, you know, I think Judah was trying to save him. No, no, Reuben had already stood in there. Judah's thinking about money. You come to the end of Genesis chapter 37, and they sell him to a band of Midianites. If you look in verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him. So then, you know, he gets sold, and then they go, well, you know, we're going to sell him. And they sell him to Egypt. I just want to enter this little side note. The Midianites, anybody know who the Midianites are? You're right. They're Abraham's kids. They're relatives from Keturah. So once again, the brothers sold their brother. The Midianites got him, and they sold their brother because they're relatives. Midianites are relatives. Brother selling brother. Can you think of anything worse than that? Well, you would think that, you know, once the deed is done, of course, they do all this cover-up and, you know, sorry, Dad, a beast got him. Man, sorry. But, you know, the dad was so upset, and they couldn't get him comforted. And I can imagine that kind of sunk in. I mean, you do something, you don't think about the pain. Of course, you're not touched by the loss of the person. But you see how a loved one is affected, and it begins to stir your heart. People deal with pain a lot of different ways, don't they? Judah just wanted to get away from it all. He didn't want to see his brothers anymore. Bad memories, bad memories. So he goes to a region with the Canaanites. And he figures that he's going to, you know, somehow drown his sorrows in a lustful venture. Because we know he's looking for a girl. Finds one, marries her. Then ultimately his wife dies and then looks for a harlot after that. He's not a happy camper. You see that in chapter 38. It came about at that time that Judah departed. Actually, the phrase is in verse 1, started descending down from his brothers, visited the Dulamite, that is a Canaanite people, whose name was Hira. And that sort of gives reference to the person that that particular family was of nobility. You know, you can look for some sort of relief, and you can try to pick something that's glamorous and wonderful, but it's not going to help you with sorrows. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, which also means wealthy. And he took her and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, named him Er. There seems to be a desire with that particular name to have somebody and to bring some sort of excitement to life, because that's what his name means, excitement. She conceived again and bore another son, named him Onan, which means strong. And then she bore still another son and named him Petition, or I cry out to God. It was in Kezeb that she bore him, which the word itself means false. And what it seems to be conveying, and I believe this to be true because I believe that everything, whether it be the names of the place or the names of the people, God sovereignly had orchestrated before the foundation of the world, that what was being conveyed is that you're heading down a path of trying to find some sort of fulfillment, but it's just a false journey. You're going to find yourself hopelessly frustrated. This is exactly what happens, and of course, Judah is thinking that, let's just start a family. Let's, you know, he's away from his brothers. Let's just move on. He's in the Canaanite region. And he finds a wife for his first son, and her name is Tamar, which seems to make reference to somebody that's fruitful tree, like a palm tree. And she must be a beautiful woman. And we're going to have a beautiful family. I'm going to have wonderful grandkids. This is going to be a wonderful thing. But the old monkey wrench starts being thrown in the whole plan. His son turns out to be pretty wicked. So wicked that God just takes him. According to the law that his next brother, if he was not married, was supposed to be responsible for his sister-in-law and take her in, but did not, would not, refuse to. And God took Onan's life. Judah's saying to himself, my youngest son is too young right now, but God's going to kill him too because he's probably not going to agree to this either. But he turns to Tamar and he says, look, if you just kind of hang around with me, we'll fix things. Of course, Shuah, being the youngest, finally becomes of age, and Tamar goes, I think he's old enough. Nothing's happening. In the meantime, Judah loses his wife. His wife dies. Now think about it. He's lost his oldest son. He lost his second son. His other son's on the balance. He just lost his wife. What do most people do? Well, the festival, the sheep shears, is happening. People usually get drunk there and do some pretty loose living. Sheep shearing is when, at the time when, well, it's like the crop comes in. It's like the cattle are driven home. So everybody goes in the bars. And you do things that really they're not supposed to do, and he starts looking for a harlot, finds one. But little does he know, it's Tamar dressed up. Has an incestuous affair with his daughter-in-law. Doesn't even know it. She gets him to hand over some stuff because she knows the time's coming. Or when he finds out, she'll be dead as a woman that's having child with no husband. Oh, no. Yeah, word does get around. And he says, we got to kill this woman. And she goes, well, before you do that, let me tell you the guy who did this to me. And she brings out his stuff. It's you. And Judas says, this woman's more righteous than I am. And his heart begins, for the first time, starts getting tender. It is this Judah that will then stand up for Benjamin as he then goes before Joseph. And God will ultimately call this Judah to be the one in which the lineage of the Messiah will come. This Judah. Oh, didn't I tell you? It will be, she'll have two boys. It'll be the firstborn that is listed in Matthew chapter 1. How could God turn something like this around and make it a thing of grace? He can. And who would have thought that God would have defined Judah through these events? But he did. And he defined his ministry. And he caused him to be productive in spite of himself. But because, I believe, because Judah's heart had changed, and because Judah then took on the heart of a Savior rather than the heart of a thief, of a user, God honored him. There was a change in heart. There's a passage in Psalm 51. You're familiar with the passage in which David himself caught himself in the midst of a very seedy, inappropriate affair. It is this psalm that he writes as he comes before the Lord and asks for a cleansing in his life. He starts off the prayer as he was found out that it was found out that he had had a relationship with Bathsheba. He, in great repentance, cries out to the Lord and he says, you've got to cleanse me. I blew it. And I think in probably many respects he was figuring it was all over. And yet he comes before the Lord knowing that he's a compassionate God. It was almost as if David had to go through things like this. we all recall David when we think of this young lad knocking down this big giant. But David did a lot of changing in between there. I mean, David comes out at first and, you know, bring a giant out there. No different than a bear. I think I can handle him. And the arrogance of a young man. And wanting to do it for the Lord. There was no doubt he wanted to do it for the Lord. But just follow David's life. Things didn't get better from there. Things went downhill. And Saul hated him more. And then he was on the run. And then he acts like a crazy man in a cave. You remember. In fact, it finally ends up that he goes to the very side that he said he would never have a part in, the very side that had the giant. He joins their army. You can't get any lower than that. In Psalm 51, he writes this as he finds himself in this place of great sorrow. You've got to cleanse me. In fact, his cry in verse 1 is, you've got to be gracious to me. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly. Get this stuff off me. My transgression I know is ever before you, and I just can't get clean. I know what you want, verse 6. What does God really want? Yeah, I mean, God, I know that it wasn't just the outward act. I was off, way off base even before this. Scripture says, at the time when kings go to war, what happened? David stayed home. Purify me. Blot out my iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast me away from thy presence. Don't take me away from your Holy Spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Watch verse 12. God has to do this. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, are you reading anything anywhere where David seems to convey that he's going to get his act together and straighten himself up? Not one word. It's all what? You've got to do this. You've got to fix me. That's why we've been called. I just cannot overemphasize this. You have not been called to pull up your bootstraps and to say, I think I can fix myself from here on out. No, you came on your knees to be saved. You've got to get on your knees again to be used. And you've got to come to a point of realizing that you can't do anything. And I know some of us are probably right there. And that's a great place to be. But watch what he says in 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, when you fix me, what? Then I'm going to serve. I know I'm going to serve. I'm going to teach transgressors the way. What's the way? I'm going to tell them, you know what you need to do? Get on your knees. Confess your sins. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll fix you. Oh, that transgressor is going to be looking at you and saying, what is that going to do? And you're going to say, I can just tell you that he'll do it. I know he'll do it. He did it to me. I got on my knees. I lowered myself before him. I humbled myself. And I said, God, you've got to wash me. You've got to fix me. You've got to change me. And he did. That's what you're teaching them. Oh, it's not a long dissertation. You're just giving them the reality of what happened in your life. And until you go through that, until you go through the process of the humbling, until you fall on your face and completely trust in God, there's no way you're going to be able to help anybody else, but that's the reason you were called. That's the reason you're going through the difficulties. You don't think that happened to Peter. Luke chapter 22. You know the passage. Simon, Simon, verse 31 of chapter 22 of Luke. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Oh, we as Christians, we just get so smart, get so educated. We're no good to anybody. There's nothing that you or I can do that will change a heart. But that's why we've been called. God has called you to stand upright, to be a tree, to be a blessing. In fact, to stand out like a tree would in the midst of grass. That's how unique you should be standing out. And you're saying, I look just like everybody else. And God says, but I called you. I guess the question is, just like with Judea, how many problems do you have to go through before you figure out why you were called? Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, if you ever turn again, oh, it's when? Okay, when you turn, not if you turn, when you once you have turned again, what are you going to do? Peter's probably going, you're telling me I'm going to mess up everything, and that's how I'm going to teach my brothers? And Christ says, yeah. The walking on water thing, it just wasn't that impressive to him. It doesn't fix people. But I'll tell you what will. You go deny me three times, and then you experience my forgiveness. And then go tell the world what it feels like to be forgiven. You go and you mess up, or you deal with a trial in your life, and you get on your knees and you find salvation. You feel water coming down and refreshing you in this dry land. And you tell people, what does that water taste like? How wonderful it is. And that's why I called you. Oh, Jacob, you servant. Don't even know it yet. But we're going to get you there. And I am extremely encouraged that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And I believe that God puts us through the ringer, he puts us through trials, and he's directing your ministry through that. So that Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that you're going to experience the comfort of God, and then you're going to turn and comfort others with the comfort by which you've been comforted. I don't really think you'll ever see a text that says you need to get a lot of schooling, a lot of training to really minister. I don't think you're going to see that. I think what you're going to find are people that have been through the ringer that God has called to rescue them. And then they can look people square in the eye and say, this stuff works. So when do we begin? As soon as we get on our knees. As soon as we start putting all of our trust in him. As soon as we start getting real. When will that be? I don't know. I don't know how many things we have to go through. But God is directing. And God is calling out a ministry right where you are. I can tell you multiple things that happened in my life. Disappointments, trials, issues that have not only strengthened me, but directed my ministry. I can tell you things that have made me make resolves. And one of the reasons why I feel so strongly about certain things, and I can tell you exactly why. And someday we'll sit down and talk about it. Well, Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that you have called us. You formed us in our mother's womb. We are not a mistake. We are not an accident. We're planned to not only declare that we have been rescued, but to declare that God has desired to use us. To take that which was Belial and turn it in to value. God, you've done that in our lives. Father, you have brought difficulties in our lives, but we understand that those difficulties and those trials, just like in the life of David or Moses, is you directing us. For you have to take us through in order for us to declare God is faithful. And so, Lord, even today, be stimulating the hearts of these that are here, these very special few that you have called out on all of the face of the earth. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.